You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, wrapping up the letter this morning. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 979. Page 979. As we finish Paul's letter to the local church at Ephesus this morning, we're going to do so by looking at this final greeting or benediction and prayer. And as we do that, I would love for you to hold that spot, flip back to chapter 1, the first two verses. I want you to see a parallel here between his initial greeting and this final greeting. I mean, it's wild to think we started this journey through this letter already 4 months ago. It's taken us 4 months to get from what we're about to read in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to this finish. Notice what he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And take note, look at that. Look how that Paul began this letter in regard to his own position and understanding of God's plan before the foundation of the earth. What Paul believes and trusts in is also what he's preaching. I mean, and take note that he's an apostle and that they are saints, what he wanted this church to know. They are only in the position that they are by God's will, not of their own doing. And notice the context here for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That they have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is God-centered. All of this is God-centered from the very beginning. It's a theme that we have seen throughout this letter, from the very first verse into the very last verse, as we're going to see today. And Paul was faithful to the finish in this letter and in his life. We talked about when we first got into this letter, how that many theologians or pastors historically see this as kind of like a culmination of maybe Paul's finest work in regard to doctrine and ecclesiology. Is toward the end of his life. I mean, notice in verse 2 of that initial greeting of chapter 1 that there's a establishing his prayer and teaching for the local church, right? And for all of those who are found in Christ Jesus. He's establishing that his prayer for them is grace and peace from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, he's establishing so many themes, but this big picture for the church of God is at work, God is establishing these things, he's establishing his church and his apostles, but he's also providing grace and peace from himself, not apart from himself. It's a greeting and prayer of grace and peace to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has a plan in saving a people for himself, and that the triune God himself and alone is the sole source of grace and peace in the life of the church and the life of believers individually. All right, so flip back to chapter 6 in our text this morning, and you're going to note as we read, it's going to sound similar. It's going to sound familiar, especially in its last phrasing. So we're going to divide this section, verses 21 through 24, into two sections this morning. The first is going to be verses 21 and 22. It's Paul's commendation of Tychicus, or Tychicus, however you want to pronounce that. And namely, his task and the reason why Paul has sent him, right? That's part one that we're going to look at this morning, that Tychicus, he's being commended as a faithful friend. And then the second part we're going to look at this morning is verses 23 and 24. And that's the content of Paul's final benediction and prayer for faithful fellowship in the local church at Ephesus and any others who would read this letter. I mean, so going all the way back to the very first sermon, and we've referenced it along the way, that phrase back in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus is not in every single copy of this letter that has been found historically. And that is because, would lead us to believe, and I think it's true, that there was this letter written to Ephesus, but they were really a hub to all the other local churches. And so they would omit to the saints in Ephesus on those other copies of the letter, and it was meant to be passed around as a blueprint as a plan of what we believe and how to love one another. That's what we've been talking about throughout this entire letter. Because this letter was a big part of the gospel work being done, namely to be spread throughout Asia. We often think of Christianity moving westward, but it also at the same time was moving eastward. And that was so that as each local church would receive this letter, they would have a clear picture of God's plan from before the foundations of the earth, and as well as an understanding of how that's currently being lived out among them in real time until the culmination of all things, right? So just to recap, I mean, that's why the letter, if you notice as we've gone through it, it starts at that 30,000-foot view, that eternal view, and it begins to descend as you progress through the letter to a very ground-level, practical, everyday life instruction. Dealing with doctrine and practice, right? That's chapters 1 through 3. That's doctrine. That's what is to be believed. And then chapters 4 through 6, that is practice. Flip back one more time. Sorry, I'm having to go back and forth. But real quick, this goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 15. When Paul gets ready to go into this incredible prayer for the church, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." That's, I mean, you can see the consistency of this even in that phrasing. The first three letters is the faith that they need to hold to, that he's praying for them for, to uphold. And then the last three chapters is the love. That's how that you love one another. If you'll remember, that's, I mean, hopefully it's a helpful way to just wrap this letter up and think about how that we live our lives as Christians. And what's most important is not either or, it's both. What we believe and how we love one another. You cannot have one without the other. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. And we'll pray as we begin. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Father, we do come before you in this time and in these moments, depending on you and our weakness be our strength, and trusting in your Spirit who fills us who believe in your Son and in this message of the gospel, that we might be strengthened to do your will, convicted where we need conviction, and that for those who are gathered in this place among us who do not know you, that Spirit, by your grace and mercy, that you might open their eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, for who you truly are, and see this plan and the beauty of this letter and the truth of the gospel. And they might have ears to hear it. We trust in your grace, your peace, your love, with faith in our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verses 21 and 22 as Paul expounds on a faithful friend. He says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing." Basically saying, I've been talking to you about the most important things in regards to what you need to be believing as a church, but there's other things I want to talk about that aren't going to be included in this letter. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, he's going to tell you everything in regards to circumstance, right? "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." We find in these verses, they are brief but encouraging comments from Paul about Tychicus, that he is the one who has essentially brought this letter to the Ephesian church. I love when the Bible does this. It comes to life even in that. Like, how are they reading this in real time? And well, Paul's explaining it is Tychicus who's actually delivered it to them. So you see this playing out in real life. And likely, just as a side note, at the same time he was carrying Colossians, the letter to the church at Colossae, and that's why the letters probably sound very familiar as well. But that's part of his journey, his ministry, is taking this letter to the church at Ephesus and then also to the church at Colossae. But Tychicus was one of Paul's most trusted friends in the faith. He had accompanied Paul on many of his journeys and would be sent on missions like this one that were of the utmost importance. I mean, obviously, right? Maybe he didn't even realize that he's carrying scripture to its fullest extent. It's going to be canonized and used for the church for 2,000 years. And Paul wants to be clear in these verses who that Tychicus is. That he is a brother, yes, he's a fellow Christian, but he's also more than that, or more developed than that, or matured than that, or trained than that. He's a co-worker. He's a helper in the working of this gospel stewardship that Paul has been entrusted with. Right? He's been talking about that throughout this letter. He's not just a fellow believer in name only. He's not on the sidelines. We can read in other places of this kind of work. If you read in Acts 20, we read of Tychicus. If you read Colossians 4, Paul mentions him as well. That makes sense because he's delivering that letter. And in Paul's letter to Titus, he references Tychicus. I mean, and then consider the context of what we read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to Timothy toward the end of his life and ministry, and he's writing to Timothy about finishing well, and Tychicus makes the cut. He makes the list. I mean, when you know that your time is coming, you aren't mincing words, and so what's most important is going to come out. And this brother, this faithful friend, makes the list for Timothy to know, hey, in ministry going forward, you can trust this brother. He makes the list for Timothy from Paul toward the end of his ministry and life that Tychicus is a man to be trusted. This is important. Because trust and unity for the sake of the gospel is a necessary part of, look at the context. What did we just read through in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20? If you're going to be in the Lord's army, if you're going to be putting on the armor and locked arms in this gospel work, you need unity and trust in your fellow brothers and sisters in doing this. I mean, imagine if Tychicus wasn't trustworthy of delivering this letter. I mean, what a gift for the Apostle Paul to have this kind of friendship in his own life. Sure, just on the friendship level, but in a deeper, more meaningful way of the story and this eternal plan of God being unfolded. This kind of friendship that's even greater than some kind of worldly friendship because it's for the sake of the gospel work being done. This eternal plan from Ephesians 1. I mean, if you're here and you are a Christian, I hope this is an encouragement to you and myself that the only kinds of friendships that will leave lasting fruit and that are really worth it are those that are based and founded in the gospel alone. I mean, we have many friendships, I'm sure, in our lives, but these are the ones that are worth it because in the end, the fruit that comes from those friendships is the only thing that won't burn up in the final judgment. And so we see here that there are two reasons why Paul, in verses 21 and 22, has sent Tychicus to them. I mean, technically three if you count him carrying this letter in and of itself. But the first reason, Paul says in the text, is so that Tychicus could supply them with additional information concerning Paul's circumstances. I mean, look at the phrases being used here. That you also may know how I am and what I am doing, and that you may know how we are. This letter speaks to this briefly in places along the way. We get an idea that he's in prison, he's in chains, that there is some degree of suffering. But we can also assume that this would mean simply other verbal details that he could share with them that wouldn't be helpful necessarily in regard to doctrinal truth or even the purpose of writing this letter for the churches in regards to Scripture. Paul wants Tychicus to relay to them a first-hand account of Paul's situation. As we've seen, he's a prisoner for the gospel. He's not there because he's been a jerk or been worldly or because he has his own agenda, but because Paul has been, by the will of God, he is an apostle and he is in chains. I mean, this is the costly work of the gospel. This is the costly work of what it means to become a Christian. Paul was acquainted with this and knew this from the very moment that he became a Christian when Jesus appeared to him on the road and told him he would suffer. I mean, think about it this way. Of all the other things that Tychicus could be doing with his life, other than helping some guy in prison carrying a letter who's been suffering? He could be living for himself. He could be enjoying his brief time on earth. He'd be living for the world. He could be, I mean, he's traveling hundreds of miles, his own suffering, having to take chances of his own being thrown in prison, his own self being thrown in prison as he's supporting. And so this kind of work, this kind of friendship only makes sense, if you think about the context of the letter, if you are someone who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has been changed by this plan of God, who believes it and loves your fellow brothers and sisters and wants to work toward it and live it out. And that leads to the second reason that Paul gives for sending Tychicus. If there is any discouragement in the hearts at Ephesus, right? Whether if there are any of these saints, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, they may be discouraged because they hear that Paul's in prison. How about their own disunity? Maybe there's a potential of some disunity happening amongst the Jews and Gentiles within the church. Well, Tychicus has been sent to encourage their hearts. Sure, by providing this letter, this is going to be of great encouragement, but also in a physical present way. I mean, there is a great cost in this life when it comes to being a Christian, and only the grace of God that Paul's praying for them and asking them to pray for himself in the previous verses, that's the only thing that can fuel this kind of life. From afar, it would have been encouraging for them to hear, hey, don't worry, Paul's in prison, but he is still healthy. Right? He is in chains, but hey, he's still able to write this letter to you. But most importantly, they would have been encouraged to continue in those things that Paul has been exhorting them from the beginning of this letter in. Their faith in the gospel and what they are to believe, and in their love toward one another. And this battle, as Paul has just described in a metaphor in the previous 10 verses, that Paul understands is happening in their church at Ephesus as well as in his own life as he writes from prison on the front lines. It would have been encouraging to know the circumstances of this world do not deter or guide or move the church. The gospel was still moving forward in the world as God had planned before the foundations of the earth. And they needed to fix their eyes and continue growing and praying on what was true before them and who that they already are. It is easy to confess faith, to be a part of even a Christian and a part of a local church and the Lord's army, and to begin to take your eyes off of the founder and perfecter of our faith. I mean, look back at 16 through 20 of the same chapter. Paul has been leading up to this reality in all circumstances. Notice this, in all circumstances. Whether you're in prison or the palace, or you got a church full of Jews and Gentiles, you take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take on that helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which has been delivered to them in this letter. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he includes himself, and also for me. And notice his focus here, as an example for the church, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly, for what purpose? To proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This letter, Tychicus' presence, and the words of these details would have just been real life being lived out among them in an encouraging way. I mean, and one last thing to note, just as we think about these verses. I mean, Tychicus, he's not Paul. He's not writing, he hasn't written this letter. He's not invested in that sense. He's simply a messenger or a delivery man. But notice this, he is faithful to what God has called him to. He knows his calling. He knows what he believes. He knows the way to love the church best, to love his brother Paul the best, and to love the Lord best. He knows his place in the body of Christ. And he is content in any circumstance to carry out these duties regardless of circumstance. This is Something that should be encouraging and challenging to us this morning. All right, look at verses 23 and 24. As Paul moves from accommodation of a faithful friend that they can trust in to his prayer for them, his benediction for them about them maintaining a faithful fellowship. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it sound like the first two verses? Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So we see why Paul prays for a faithful fellowship among the church, because he knows the beauty of it that comes from grace and peace in Christ alone. It's what's holding him in his prison cell. It's what's holding him and Tychicus' friendship. Paul is praying for those who are either reading this letter themselves or hearing it read out loud in a gathering like this. His first prayer, what is the content of it? What is the first part of this benediction? It's for peace and love with faith. It's a prayer for them to essentially put on the armor. He's summarizing everything, to put on Christ. Everything that he has just been explaining in that metaphor, he's praying that they would actually believe it, receive it, and put on Christ in that way. Because that's the only place that you and I will find peace. It's the only thing that has made us a believer. It's the only thing that keeps us as a church. If you think back on the theme of this letter as a calling for the local church to be unified in Christ and not divided on worldly identities, whether being a Jew or a Gentile, I mean, this just simply makes sense why he would pray for this as he's putting a bow on this letter in his prayer. Flip back with me. We're going to survey and see this in a few spots. Flip back with me to chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, talking about God, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Notice the bookend here. So making peace. What's the context of that peace? And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the context of peace that he is praying for. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. When Paul begins to move into practical ways for the church to live out their Christian lives, what are they to be? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, real quick, just a side note, Lord willing, next year in 2026, the second half, we'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount. And one of those phrases that Jesus uses is this idea of peacemaking. Don't think that being a peacemaker or the idea of peace here is not without making hard decisions or drawing hard lines. Peacekeeping or peacemaking isn't just being, oh, you waffle and, you know, we just sing kumbaya. It means that there is a peace that is grounded only in Jesus Christ and a unity that's on that. And it weeds out or removes or separates those who do not want to be unified in that way. So when we're talking about peace here, don't think worldly peace. Think peace of the sword of Jesus Christ. And look at chapter 6, verse 15. Part of the armor of God and the shoes and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace that makes peace with God and peace with man in the church. How about the theme of love? Flip back to chapter 2, verse 4. After Paul has been describing who that they were and who that we are, if we are Christian, who we were before we came to faith in Christ and were saved by his grace. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why Paul is praying for that. It's the same thing he's been reiterating throughout this letter. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And his prayer in the middle of this letter. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why Paul's praying for this, because he is expecting what's been taught to then be applied by the Holy Spirit, and he is pleading with God because only God can do that work, and praying for them in that way. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In light of the new life in Christ, of being born again, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And what does that look like? And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, how about faith? Flip back to chapter 1. That this peace and love are to be found in faith, that we are exercising a real faith in Christ, that he is provided by his grace, so that this would be maturing, right, into manhood, as Paul says in chapter 4. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is that? That is faith. There's an exercising of faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Remember when we reiterated that, as Paul's praying that the church will remember, grace produces faith. Your faith and my faith cannot produce God's grace on our lives. We need him to love us first so that we might actually love him in return and then place our faith in him. Otherwise, it's not grace. And that's part of the false teaching. That's part of where disunity can come. If I start putting on you and preaching God's word to say, well, if you'll just believe in him, then he'll love you. No, his love for you produces faith in him. That's what Paul is reminding them of. Look at chapter 3. We just read this. We can read it again. 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is this incredible dimension, like this eternal value of God's love, like the breadth and length and height and depth, this eternal reality of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our faith being expressed is how that we embrace that and enjoy that, and it bears fruit in our lives. And how about chapter 6, verse 16? In all circumstances, in the armor of God, take up the shield of faith. Our faith is a shield for which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He is expecting those who are truly believers, who have been saved by grace through faith, to continue to exercise that faith, because his grace doesn't go away. It continues to develop and protect his people. And so as we have seen, all of these are interlocked. They're not isolated from one another, as we love to do in our own hearts and minds. And they are expected to be in the lives of, what does he say in his final greeting here? In the lives of the brothers. Peace be to the brothers. Again, this is the state of every man or woman in the faith, that Christ is our older brother in this way. He is the forerunner of our faith. And providing that by grace, the way, the entrance into this kind of way in the church. And this again is the appeal to the position of Christians. If you are in Christ, this is my prayer for you, is what Paul's saying. You, peace be from God to you, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is impossible for the unbeliever apart from God regenerating them, causing them to be born again, as we've talked about throughout this letter. So each true local church is united in Christ as saints, and they are children of God in Christ. And therefore, what Paul's appealing to here is that sense of family, of being siblings in the deepest sense. I mean, that's what he's been appealing to, that it would be tempting for the Jews in the congregation to rely on their own Jewish bloodline, and they felt like maybe they were somehow closer to one another than the Gentiles. Somehow they had better access to the promises. But Paul has been breaking down all those walls of hostility through gospel teaching to remind them that the deepest sense of their belonging in the family of God is in Christ alone. It's not their family history or their bloodline or their traditions or their preferences or their worldliness. None of the ways that the world tries to unify can do this work. Only Christ and his blood. I mean, look back at chapter 2, verse 19. That this faith that both Jew and Gentile have is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood in that way, what? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's just another word picture or metaphor that Paul's using. He's not saying that the church is to be neighbors with the world in the worldly sense, and we're going to somehow save the world. He's talking about members within the local church being their own neighborhood, houses, as he would, gathered together and caring for one another in that way. Taking a worldly picture and spiritualizing it for the church to see one another in that way. And so the peace that is needed is only provided by God, that's necessary, though, between God and man. It also produces a peace between the members of each local church. You can't have one without the other. And this is not a new concept. It's just only fully and finally able to be done on this side of the cross in the church. We see this in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. The first four commands deal with loving God. The next six deal with loving one another. But what did Israel keep doing? Messing it up because the law was external. But now the Spirit has sealed them. And they actually have access to God in such a way that they can live out the power of the gospel in unity in this way. And that's why Paul says here, where does it come from? It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. So hear this morning. I urge you to think about where your faith lies, and is it in God's grace or is it in your own works? Because we could teach through this and pray through this and pray this for our church, and you could walk away saying, man, I'm going to try really, really hard to be a unified member. But if it's not God's grace that's motivating it, if it's not the gospel that's fueling it, it's in vain. And eventually it will be disclosed. Through tribulation or trial, or say there's a part of the church you really like the music style changes, or someone else is preaching, or all of those things aren't what hold us together. And that's why God's grace is what he prays for in the second part of this prayer, because God's grace is what produces the peace, love, and faith. Again, this has been a continued theme. Flip back with me to chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's been talking about the predestined work of God and his electing of those church members who are either Jew or Gentile. And notice verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? Our faith? No. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, that then produces a faith, a genuine faith. The unfortunate nature, and I've alluded to this already, but I just want to reemphasize this, is that in many of evangelical churches, the emphasis is placed on you and I, especially as individuals, but the context of this letter has been corporate in nature because God is not just saving us individually, but a people for himself by his grace. That's why we are adopted sons and daughters. He's not sitting back with his arms crossed and saying, well, I'll make you a church when you actually finally come around and believe in me. Well, we would never do that. But he saves a people by his grace, and it begins to actually produce a people for himself. That's why Paul's praying for grace. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Again, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Notice that. He's glorifying God's work here, not ours. He made us alive together with Christ. Notice the context there. He made us alive together. He didn't just save us for our own personal relationship with Jesus, isolated from everyone else, but alive with him and with others in the church. And notice the context here. By grace, this is what grace does. You have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us. Notice the corporate language here. Us with him and the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Notice again the corporate nature of this. But grace was given to each one of us. So yes, it meets us individually, but with the whole in mind of the local church, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So every part of this is a part of God's intricate design and plan from before the foundations of the earth. And Paul is not saying, man, if I don't pray for this, it's not going to happen. He is submitting to it and trusting in it. He is asking God, your kingdom come, your will be done. You are God, I am not. He is modeling this in his prayer for them and praying the very same thing. And notice the conditional reality of this grace, that grace is only for those who, what is the context? Going back to chapter 6, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Just continuing. It's because they love, because he has first loved them. And it is a personal relationship that if it has truly been produced by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus, and back to chapter 1, if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then guess what? It will be a love that's incorruptible. I mean, that's the foundation of everything we've been singing about today, everything we've been seeing in this letter, that God is doing something and it is incorruptible. And it's to be on display in the church with a love that is incorruptible. That is a persistent and undying reality. That doesn't mean that circumstances aren't bad. I mean, Paul understands this. He's writing from prison. Tychicus understands this. He's had to travel hundreds of miles. I'm sure it wasn't easy. They understand this. They're having to put up with one another, Jews and Gentiles. But this kind of love, this is the only true version of love that is eternal. It is persistent and undying, and it perseveres. It causes the perseverance of the saints. That goes all the way back to election in chapter 1. It's a love that will never be held captive by circumstances. Any true godly relationship models this. That's what, go back to marriage. Any godly marriage is going to go through ups and downs, but it will never be held captive or make worldly decisions based upon those circumstances. For them who are a part in Christ and a part of the church, and not just for their own marriage, not for their own dreams and ambitions, but for the church as a whole and the display and witness of God in Christ. That's the plan. That's what's going to be celebrated forever. That love from God is not held captive by circumstances or, catch this, even death. That's what we read earlier, 2 Timothy 4. It's an endless love toward Christ that is seen. What have we seen in this letter? It's a deposit now. It's a deposit. It's a small glimpse. Are we going to do it perfectly? No, but God is doing it in us if we are truly his. And it's a small glimpse of the full inheritance that is coming. Because what have we seen throughout this letter? What has Paul been establishing? God has a proactive plan. God did not create and then say, oh, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God, start saying, oh, what are we going to do now? They sinned. Or, oh, we gave the Israelites the law. Oh, they're messing it up. What are we going to do now? All right, plan C, plan D. Oh, the church is messing it up now. What are we going to do? God is not reactive. He is proactive. And he has made provision for all of this. And that's why Paul is praying for it. I mean, that's the picture of adoption painted earlier. So in this conclusion, I'm trying to do my best not to preach the whole letter, but also hopefully we're getting just kind of wrapping up that full picture of this letter for us as a church. So then the question is, what do we learn, or how do we respond to a passage like this, as small as it is, even the letter as a whole? I mean, we can say that it does give us a glimpse into the life and ministry of Paul, does it not? He evidently had a team that he trusted and viewed as trustworthy and true. He had congregations that he trusted. He had closer co-workers that he trusted. Paul had those around him so that wherever he traveled, wherever churches were being planted, wherever he was preaching, or was even writing letters from prison, that they were there, this team, to help share the load. That he and his team were just a part of the story being told. And they knew their positions, they knew their job, and it was just to be faithful in their part. And that God alone was going to provide the ability for that to happen and to see it through. I mean, this is freeing for me as a pastor. The weight of this church should not rest on my shoulders. Even as a member, it shouldn't rest on your shoulders. That's why we have a statement of faith. That's why we have our church covenant. This is his church. And we all have our part. And our prayer should be to be faithful to that by God's grace and mercy. And that's why having dedicated believers in leadership and even in commitment to membership and members of every local church is so important. Paul was constantly investing in and relying on people like Tychicus, like Titus, like Timothy, and the members of these local churches who would be reading these letters. As we saw at Christmas Eve, right, in the service in Philippians 2, that it would complete his joy in their response to that and carrying that. Not for their salvation, not to earn it, but from it as a gospel witness. I mean, from Paul's example, his exhortation, his prayer in this letter, we can see and we should learn that every one of us are called to invest in others. We are called to join in this work as a part of God's plan in fulfilling the Great Commission. That's our job. That's our job description as a church. Not just as individuals creating our own segments and doing our own thing, but as a church corporately. I mean, the Great Commission simply is this, if you aren't familiar with that, is the command of Jesus to the church to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey. I mean, if you're a Christian in God's design and plan, the reason why you are that is because those faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us have carried this out. We also see in this passage and letter as a whole that Paul truly and ultimately relied on God. God was the one who interrupted Paul's life by his grace and mercy, and Paul was never the same. He wanted the Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus to remember that as well. He wanted them to remember the calling of every true Christian. And Paul began this letter with a greeting and prayer and an extended blessing. I mean, think about that. Paul begins the letter with a prayer. He ends the letter with a prayer. And along the way, he prays twice throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, he stops in the middle of his writing and he prays. In chapter 3, he stops and he prays. Some may see this as, some interpret this, theologians, as him diverging or getting off track or some kind of ADD. I don't think so. Paul knows what it means to be dependent, even in writing the letter. He also concluded this letter with that, these words that we've seen. I mean, remember what we saw earlier in this letter. Paul is speaking to God as an act of dependence upon him. And he knew that this is the only way that not just apostles live, but this is baseline Christianity. This is the only way to live as a Christian. That God alone is a source of all blessing and strength in our lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through his plan that lasting and eternal grace, love, peace, and faith are available to us. And so as Paul finishes this letter, he is earnestly asking for God's blessing on the saints of Ephesus. He's not consumed with his own release from prison or circumstance. He's not saying, hey, pray that I might be released. I got to get out of here. Paul is living what he's been praying for the church. And he wants them to consider their brothers and sisters more significant than themselves, even amidst this battle. That's part of putting on the armor of God and being in the Lord's army. And that in every season, whether it's a good season or a tough season of life, that notice every church goes through it. We've hit this a couple times along the way, but I just want to reiterate it. How did we get every one of these letters in the New Testament? Because of hard circumstances and flesh. But God is faithful and has a plan. So if you're a Christian, I hope that you see the value of faithful friendships in the Lord, not isolated from the local church, but specifically within the local church. And that there is a peace that only the gospel can give, that your serving cannot produce it. We have a very servant-hearted church. I'm thankful for it. But our serving, we will be burned out if we're serving trying to earn God's love and grace. And that in Christ, we're called to be a part of a fellowship in the local church with a love that is incorruptible. So if you're here and you've attended, we're so glad that you are a dear friend, and we're kind of trusting that you're coming a lot, and that may mean that you are a Christian, but we need to hear your confession and jump in with us and go through the membership class that starts next week. Because I would say that doesn't mean you can be a Christian and not a member of the church, sure, but you're missing out on the blessings that we've been reading about. If you're not a Christian, I hope you see that even in Paul's prayer and what we've seen throughout this letter, that there are friendships in the world that we may genuinely care about them, but in the end, worldly friendships are always built on consumerism. What can I get out of this relationship? I mean, have you experienced that in your own life when you befriend someone and you view it? Or think about marriages that falter because you married someone because of what you can get out of it. I mean, you will never know the joy of true friendship or building friendships and fellowship on that kind of foundation. What's in it for me? It's the same thing for even Christians who carry that into their own lives. So you must start, if you're not a Christian, you must start with Christ and think about his message, and you must deal with him who came not to be served in a worldly way, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. And that message is what produces a new you in him. And I want to encourage you, if he is calling you, submit your life to him, believe, and trust in him. If you're a member of this church, I'll just say, think about in the Gospels, Mary and Martha. Think about Tychicus. He's delivering this message. He's a servant. Let's make sure that we are never sacrificing sitting in here or our fellowshipping with one another for our serving. We're at a different moment here as a church and going forward, and I know there's a lot being asked of us and serving and doing those things, but you cannot find yourself getting burned out. If you find yourself doing that, number one, I would say remember the gospel. Make sure you're in here and fellowshipping with other believers. And let that fuel your serving. Because oftentimes what happens in churches is this. You have some who sit and they love sitting under the teaching, but it never motivates them to serving. Or there are many who sitting in here under a sermon and having to kind of endure here, they would much rather be serving. But you need both. That's the whole theme of the letter. You need belief, you need doctrine and practice. So don't forget that. Sit rightly as we look toward 2026. Remember, take it one day at a time, one prayer at a time, one Lord's Day at a time. And finally, just think about this. I mean, how did Paul finish? Was it because Paul was a superhuman? How did Tychicus travel hundreds of miles? How did the local church at Ephesus maintain unity? How do we uphold this? Well, not by our own strength, but by God's grace. Because God is faithful, he produces it. It's his story, it's his gospel, it's his grace, it's his plan. We simply get to be a part of it. That should be a joy and a privilege. Will you pray with me? Father, we do come before you astonished that you would call us friend and your son Jesus, and that you would allow us to even be a church built on the foundation of his perfect life, death, and resurrection. May we live in light not only of his first coming, but in light of his second coming. May you get all the glory, and may it be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.